The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, starting in verse 13 today. As you're making your way there, let me begin this morning by asking you a question. And the question is this: what is the greatest tragedy you can think of? What's the most devastating thing that you can imagine? What are some things that come to your mind as you consider a great tragedy? Maybe the Holocaust, World War I, World War II, the attack upon our soil on September 11, 2001. Maybe the Asian tsunami that killed 250,000 people in 2004. Maybe it's the economic crisis that our country is facing right now. What is the greatest tragedy that comes to your mind? Well, let me ask it another way. What is the greatest spiritual tragedy that comes to your mind? What's the most devastating spiritual thing that you can think of? And certainly we could imagine many devastating things spiritually, but I think we would all agree this morning that unbelief probably constitutes the greatest of all spiritual tragedies. There is nothing more devastating, nothing more tragic than rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more devastating than having come face to face with who He is and the person that He is and the work that He has accomplished and the greatness that He has demonstrated, to hear of the forgiveness that He offers through the cross, to consider His work upon the cross as a substitute for sinners, to hear all of that, to be acquainted with and confronted with all of those marvelous truths, and yet to reject and to remain in unbelief. It's got to be the most tragic thing in the universe. And yet, how common is unbelief? It's very common. How many of us don't know someone who remains today in this place of unbelief? How many of us don't pray for someone regularly whose heart is hardened against the things of the Lord? How many of us aren't burdened for someone today without Christ? And so I think if all of us had the opportunity to speak on this, we would say that our hearts are burdened for those in our lives who are still characterized by unbelief. This must be the greatest of all tragedies. J.C. Ryle said it this way. He said, "The saddest fact remains, unbelief is one of the commonest spiritual diseases in these latter days. It meets us at every turn and in every company. Like the Egyptian plague of frogs, it makes its way into every family and home, and there seems no keeping it out. Among high and low and rich and poor, in town and in country, in universities and manufacturing towns, in castles and cottages, you will continually find some form of unbelief. It is no longer a pestilence that walketh in darkness, but a destruction that wasteth at noonday. It is even thought clever and intellectual and a mark of a thoughtful mind. Society seems leavened with it." End quote. He's right. That was written 150 years ago. And how much more true is that today, that society seems to be leavened with the disease of unbelief? This is the oldest of spiritual diseases which afflicts human nature. It was this disease, this condition that afflicted Adam and Eve. It was unbelief in the garden when they disobeyed God's instructions and ate the forbidden fruit. It was unbelief that ruined millions when the great flood of Noah's time came and destroyed all but 8 people. It was unbelief that kept Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the promised land. It was unbelief that caused the nation of Israel to be divided and ultimately sent into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. It was unbelief that caused Judas to betray the Messiah and hand him over for arrest. It was unbelief that ultimately caused the crucifixion and death of the innocent Son of God. And so we have to say this morning that there is no greater tragedy than the tragedy of unbelief. And might I add to that, there's no greater sin than the sin of unbelief. You ever think about unbelief as a sin? We normally think about murderers and adulterers and those who commit such heinous crimes, rapists, and those who engage in great tragedies and great human afflictions. We think of that as the greatest of tragedies or the greatest of sins, and yet Scripture says unbelief must be one of the greatest sins. John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe me. Here Christ links sin with not believing in Christ, and so it is the greatest sin, one of the greatest sins, to not believe in Christ. All sin ultimately springs from unbelief. Think about this. Even for us as believers, all sin ultimately springs from unbelief. When we doubt God's promises for us, when we doubt His goodness to us, when we doubt His kindness and His mercies to us, it causes us to sin. And so ultimately, all sin springs from the heart of unbelief. John Broadus said, an evil heart of unbelief is like a great marsh sending up noxious vapors. You can imagine that scene, a marsh, a swamp that is sending forth noxious vapors, and he likens that to an evil heart of unbelief. And it is for this reason and this reason alone that people spend an eternity in hell. It's not just because they do bad things, it's because at the core of their being is a heart of unbelief. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the greatest sin committed, the sin for which all those who do not receive the Messiah, is the sin of unbelief. John 8:24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Mark 16:16 says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And so unbelief is the greatest sin, the sin for which all who reject Christ are held accountable and spend an eternity apart from him. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, unbelief is the grand reason why multitudes of professing Christian men and women in every area and every age are not saved and die unprepared to meet God. It bars the way to heaven and makes God's glorious promises of mercy useless and unavailing. End quote. Oh, how terrible is the sin of unbelief. How awful, how tragic, how devastating is the sin of unbelief. And we must understand the devastating nature of unbelief for a number of reasons. First, let me give you a few. First, number one, because some of us here today may be still in unbelief. Some may here today still be skeptical about the truth of Christianity. There may be doubts about Christ and the sufficiency and veracity of His words. And there's things in the Bible you can't understand and you can't make sense of them rationally. And so there's doubt that's arising in your heart. There's skepticism that is arising in your soul as you try and understand the claims of Christianity and you can't reason them through. And so maybe you here this morning are stuck in unbelief. I've found that oftentimes those in this category are often those in their late teens and early 20s. And so if you're here in that category this morning, if you're a teenager, if you're a college age person, if you're in 18 to 25 or 28 or 30, whatever, I find that those in that category in many years of college ministry, those are the ones who are oftentimes struggling with this as they are trying to reason with what was I raised with and what was I taught. And certainly there's a process you go through to make your own what your parents taught you. But if it leads to disbelief and unbelief and skepticism and doubt, there's a great tragedy in that. We must understand this. Secondly, why must we understand this? Because all of us know those who don't believe. Every one of us here today rubs shoulders with or are related to people in our life who don't know Christ. They're still characterized by unbelief. And so we must know why they're characterized by this and what are some of the qualities of their unbelief so that we can respond to them. There's a third reason we need to understand these. It's because sometimes as believers, we fall prey to unbelief. And we tend to doubt God's goodness, and we tend to doubt God's kindness, and we tend to doubt God's plan, and we tend to doubt God's sovereignty, and we tend to doubt God's purposes in our life. And so even as believers, at times we stumble over that obstacle known as unbelief. And so this morning, as we continue in our study of John chapter 9, we come to a section of Scripture that really is vital for constructing a theology of unbelief. You ever done that? Have you ever sat down and thought through what constitutes unbelief? Well, we're going to do that together this morning in John chapter 9, verses 13 to 34. Yes, that's 21 verses. All right, we're going to tackle a bigger section this morning and look at what this portion says. Let me remind you what we've said the last few weeks. Last week, actually, we looked at the first 12 verses, this amazing miracle of Christ healing this blind man, a man who was blind from birth, who was there at the temple begging. He was unable to make a living for himself because he could not work. He could not support himself because he was blind. And so he would go to the temple each day and he would beg. And Jesus approaches this man and says he sees him. He walks up to the man. He spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Wow. Amazing display of Christ's power, amazing manifestation of his authority over human disease and physical suffering. And we said last week that this ability to cure blindness is only characteristic of the Messiah. No example in Scripture, in the Old Testament anyway, of anyone being healed from physical blindness. In fact, the Old Testament looked ahead to a time when there would be one who would come and bring healing from physical blindness. Isaiah 42:7 says there will be one who will come to open blind eyes. And so this is a characteristic of the Messiah. And so when the Messiah comes, there will be blind eyes opened. And so here it is. Here's a man who was blind and now can see. And we hear other examples in the Gospels of those who were blind but now are made to see. And so suddenly it's happening. Blind people are seeing for the very first time. And you think this would be enough to convince those around them that this really is the Christ. Certainly they would believe, right? Certainly they would see this and know for certain that this is the Messiah. But that's not the case. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, are hardened in their unbelief. And today we're going to see the devastating nature of this unbelief as we look at this group of Jewish leaders in John chapter 9. Starting in verse 13 through verse 34. Big section, let me read it. John 9, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been born blind and he had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age, he shall speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And so for this reason, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." I think he's getting a little upset here. They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. Amazing story. An amazing response by these self-righteous Jewish leaders who think they've got it all figured out. And this uneducated, formerly blind man is going to confront them in their unbelief. So this morning, as we go through this, I want you to see four characteristics of the devastating nature of unbelief. Four characteristics of the devastating nature of unbelief. I know this is a big section, but it's one chunk. It's one whole setting. And so we're going to take it all, and I think we can cover it this morning. As we go through this, I want you to examine yourself. I want you to ask yourself the question, are these characteristics in any way characteristic of me? Am I in any way displaying some of these qualities of unbelief in my life? And if so, then God is going to confront us in our unbelief, that we may leave this morning with a stronger faith and a stronger confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's look at these. Number one, the first characteristic of the devastating nature of unbelief is that unbelief emphasizes creed over Christ. Unbelief emphasizes creed over Christ. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. The "they" here is referring to the people that this blind man went and visited after he had been healed. Look in verse 8. Remember, he had been healed. He came back seeing. Verse 8 says, "The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?'" So there's this group of people that this blind man went to go say, "Hey, I can see." And so there's this group of people, and they don't know what to do with this guy. They have no idea. This has never, ever happened before. And so they don't know what to make of this. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to explain it. They're at a loss. They have no idea what to do with this man. And so they did the only thing that they knew what to do. They took him to the religious leaders. Verse 13, they took him to the Pharisees, him who was formerly blind. So here they are, they're saying, "We don't know what to do with them. Let's go find the people that maybe can answer this." And so they take him to the Pharisees, because they're the ones that are supposed to know about things like this. They're supposed to be able to answer questions about this. And so they bring him to the Pharisees. Possibly also they wanted to inform the Pharisees that someone broke the Sabbath. Hey, we're about to see this in just a minute. Look at verse 14. "Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." This is a Sabbath. The day before, probably, they did not bring the man to the Pharisees on the Sabbath because that would not have been allowed on the Sabbath. There was no inquiry allowed on the Sabbath day. And so this is probably the day after. And so these people are bringing him to the Pharisees in order to possibly inform them as well that there's someone out there who has broken the Sabbath. Verse 15. "Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were speaking," or asking him, "how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see.'" Here's the inquiry. Here's where the inquisition starts between these Pharisees and this man. Now, they are incredulous. They are upset. They're just undone. Because here is Christ, whom they believe to be a blasphemer and a fraud, and they're out to silence him, and they're out to shut him down, because he is attacking their religious system. We don't know if this was an official gathering of the Pharisees, probably more of an informal gathering, but it still had some official result because they ended up putting him out of the synagogue, as we find out in verse 34. And so look at verse 15. It says, "Again, therefore, the Pharisees were asking him." They must have already asked him once or twice before. So they're coming to him again, a second time or a third time, and they're coming to him again to ask him, "How do you see? What happened?" And the man says, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Now, you're going to love this guy. All right. As I was studying this week, I kind of thought, here's a guy I could get along with. I really like this guy. I came to love this guy throughout the study this week, and looking at him and his responses to these, I think you're going to like him too. As we go through this section, you're going to say, that's a guy I could hang out with. All right. So let's just see. He says, in response to the question, how do you see? He says, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Simple, to the point, that's what happened, right? Jesus spit on the ground, he made the mud, he spread the mud on my eyes, I washed in the pool of Siloam, and now I can see. He's not embellishing the story. He's just saying what happened. He's not evangelistic. You know those kind of people? You know, they stretch the truth a little bit. There are 1,000 people there and 2,000 of them got saved, right? They're stretching the truth. Well, that's not him. He's not stretching the truth at all. He's just saying, this is what happened. He's not making stuff up. He's just telling them what happened. He applied clay to my eyes. I washed, and I see. That doesn't sit well. The Pharisees don't really appreciate this. They would have been infuriated and were infuriated that someone would blatantly break their Sabbath. Look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And here's the issue. This is the crux of the issue. Here is the reason that Jesus is a thorn in the flesh of the Pharisees. Here's the real reason. In fact, in verse 16, it literally says, not is from God, this man. See what they're saying? No way, no how, it's not even possible that this man could be from God because he breaks their Sabbath. This was not the first time this happened. Look back in John chapter 5. Just turn back a couple chapters to John chapter 5, verse 18. We saw this a while ago as we looked at the man who was healed, the lame man who had been healed. John 5, verse 18. You remember what happened? Jesus healed this man. It was on the Sabbath as well. John 5, verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father. And so this is not the first time. In fact, it's not only the second time. This has happened a number of times in the ministry of Christ, and the same thing is happening right here. Christ has broken, in their mind, the Sabbath. Now, let me just remind you again what this is about. You remember the fourth commandment instructed the Israelites to keep the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verses 8 and 9, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, in that you shall not do any work. The word Sabbath in Hebrew is the word Shabbat, which means to rest or to cease. And so it was a day of rest. It was a day of ceasing from labor. It was a day to set aside in order to focus on and worship God. It was a time to celebrate the presence and power of God. It was a time of joy. It was intended to be some rest from the labors of the day and the week, and to set your heart and mind back on God before the start of another week. It was a sign of the covenant. A sign of God's covenant with his people, Israel. Just by way of footnote, we do not celebrate the Sabbath anymore. This is not for us, the church. The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant with Israel, not the church. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments not commanded in the New Testament. And Christ did away with the need for the Sabbath because he was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is the ultimate reality. He's the shadow. The Sabbath was a shadow pointing ahead to the reality of Christ. And so he is our true rest. And so we do not celebrate the Sabbath anymore. It was for the nation of Israel as a sign of the covenant. At this time, though, it's still in operation. And what these Jewish leaders had done, instead of just honoring the Sabbath as it was designed to be honored, they added all kinds of prohibitions to it. And so they added all these regulations upon this simple command to keep the Sabbath. And so there were human traditions that were foisted upon this instruction to keep the Sabbath. And so it essentially missed God's heart for the Sabbath. And so instead of it being a day of rest, it was a day of oppression. It was a horrible day if you were a normal Israelite, because the day it was supposed to be cherished had become this awful thing characterized by the restrictions of man-made rules and regulations. I've shared some of these with you before, but just listen. These are some of the things that were added to this law. This is what the Jewish leaders thought it meant to keep the Sabbath. So there's a whole list here, but let me just give you a few things that were prohibited on the Sabbath day. Looking in a mirror was forbidden, because if you saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pull it out and thus perform work on the Sabbath. For some of us, that could take a while, right? You could not wear false teeth, because if they fell out, you would have to pick them up, and that would be work on the Sabbath. You could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where you spit, because if you spit on the dirt and then scuffed it with your sandal, that would be cultivating the soil and therefore working. You may help a woman give birth on the Sabbath. That's really nice of them, isn't it? But no animal giving birth on the Sabbath could be helped. Putting out a fire was illegal on the Sabbath. However, certain exceptions were made if your house were burning down. This was good as well. Bundles of straw, which can be lifted with one hand, may be moved, but bundles requiring two hands could not be lifted. You could not walk more than 1,000 yards from your house. However, if you tied a 1,000-yard rope to your house, you could walk 1,000 yards past the end of the rope, because you had extended your household by 1,000 yards. Are you starting to get, where did they come up with this? Cold water might be poured on warm, but not the reverse. Because if it was reversed, it'd be heating up the water that'd be working. A vessel might be put under a lamp to catch a falling spark, but no water might be put into it, because it was not lawful to extinguish a light on the Sabbath. A parent could pick up a child, but not if the child had a rock in his hand. So you check their hands before you pick them up, because if you had a rock in your hand, you were working. And so this is the essence of religion to the Jews. Can you imagine living under this? Just by way of interest, there are still Sabbath regulations today that many Jews hold to. There are Sabbath appliances that turn off and on by themselves or have certain timers with them. There are Sabbath elevators that stop automatically on every floor without having to press buttons. And so this is still carried over in many places today. So this shows how legalistic these Jewish leaders had become in adding man-made regulations to this Sabbath law. And it was horrible. If you were a Jew in that culture, it was absolutely horrible, because the endless, burdensome rules and regulations ad nauseum. You just couldn't figure out what was right and what was wrong and what was acceptable and what wasn't acceptable. One of the areas that was prohibited on the Sabbath was healing. Healing was allowed when there was danger to life, and especially in the area of the ear, the nose, and the throat. But you could only take steps to keep the patient from getting worse. So if someone was sick on the Sabbath day, the only thing that you could do was to keep their condition from deteriorating. If you'd done anything to help them heal or to relieve pain or to in any way cause healing in their body, that was work on the Sabbath, and that was prohibited. You could put a plain bandage on a wound, but not an ointment bandage. You could put plain wadding in a sore ear, but not medicated wadding. So if you're a Jew in that culture, if you're sick on the Sabbath, the only thing that you can do or be done to you is to stop anything worse from happening, and you cannot do anything to promote healing. That would be work. See why the Pharisees were so upset? This man's blindness was in no way life-threatening. He was in no danger physically. There was no need in their minds to heal him, but that's exactly what Christ did. He didn't just keep him from getting worse. No, he immediately, completely, and instantaneously healed this blind man on the Sabbath. And that's why they say in verse 16, this man is not from God. There's a syllogism that they go through here in their own minds. Premise A, those who are from God keep the Sabbath. Premise B, Jesus did not keep or observe the Sabbath regulations. Premise C, therefore he could not be from God. See their reasoning? All those who are from God keep the Sabbath. This man does not keep the Sabbath. Therefore he could not be from God. Others were not so easily convinced, though. Look at verse 16. Look what it says at the end of the verse. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they have another syllogism. They say, premise A, a sinner would not be able to do this. Premise B, only those who are from God can open blind eyes. Premise C, Jesus opened blind eyes. Therefore, Jesus is from God. And so there's this division that arose between these people, between these Pharisees. And we have to say it again, as we said it before, when you're in Christ, there will be division. It was true back then, it's true today. And that should encourage you, because when there's a division, it means that someone's paying attention to Christ and what he says. So there's a division. The rest of this chapter is all about group one. All about these Pharisees who are convinced he is a Sabbath breaker, a fraud, a phony, a fake, and they are out to prove him to be that and to silence him. So do you see what's happening? This is the essence of unbelief. Unbelief puts confidence in a creed instead of Christ. Unbelief puts your hope and confidence in a religion instead of a relationship. They're rejecting Christ in favor of their own creed, and they're unbelieving because they're blinded by their own self-righteousness, by their own religion, by their own creed. So they're blind to these spiritual realities because they can't see past their creed. They can't see past their religion. Friends, this is the devastating nature of unbelief. It dupes you into thinking you're right with God when all you have is some code of conduct, some morality, some external righteousness, when at the core of your being, you're still in unbelief. You see the danger? It can happen so subtly today too. Religion can replace a relationship. Adherence to external behavior can replace affection for the Savior. Performance can easily replace passion for Christ. You understand this? Belief in a creed is not the same as belief in Christ. That's not belief, that's unbelief. And so if your belief rests upon a creed, if your belief rests upon a religion, if your belief rests upon some traditions, if your belief rests upon some man-made constructed thing, it's not belief, it's unbelief. And so unbelief disguises itself in religion. Do you get that? Unbelief disguises itself as something to make you think like it's belief, when in fact it's unbelief. And so this morning, evaluate yourself. Is your belief resting on the fact that you go to church, or you follow some moral code, or you have some orthodox theology, or you can recite a creed, or because you have a certain moral conduct that you can adhere to? If that's the essence of your confidence in the Lord, that may not be belief, that may be unbelief. And so unbelief emphasizes creed over Christ. Number two, let's look at a second one. Unbelief denies the evidence of Christ. Unbelief denies the evidence of Christ. No matter how much evidence you give someone, if they are still persisting in unbelief, it doesn't matter. They will still reject. And that's exactly what we see here in this next section of John chapter 9. The blind man had simply told them what happened. I was blind. Jesus told me to wash. I can now see. And the proof, the evidence, is staring these Jewish leaders right in their face. Look at verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes. See what they're doing? They are pressuring him. They are after him. They are on him. They are trying to get him to acknowledge it was all made up. They want him to crack. They want him to fess up. They want him to say it was all a hoax, because they don't want to believe despite the evidence. And I love what he says in verse 17. He said, oh, he's a prophet. You see what they're doing? They are after him. They are trying to get him to crack. And he just says, no, he's a prophet. He is definitely someone sent from God. This guy's got some moxie, doesn't he? This guy's got some... He's able to stand up to these guys. I'll tell you who he is. He's a prophet. What do you expect? Of course he's someone who's sent from God.
There's something special about this man.
So the man sees the evidence. He's experienced the evidence, but not these Jewish leaders. They think this guy's testimony is worthless. They will not believe despite the evidence. In fact, they want more evidence. And this is always the way it is with unbelief. Unbelief always wants more evidence. Just give me more facts. Give me more evidence. Give me something else that I can try and reason with and determine whether it's true or not. But no matter how much evidence you give, it's never enough for unbelief. Go back to John chapter 6, verse 30. Just a couple chapters back. John 6, verse 30. This is amazing. We talked about this a little bit then, but you remember in John chapter 6, Christ has fed the masses. He's fed the 5,000, which was 5,000 men, which we said was 15 to 20,000 men, women, and children. And so an amazing display of Christ's power. He has fed 20,000 people from 5 loaves, 2 fish. The food just continued to be produced. It continued to be overflowing. And in fact, when it was all over, there were 12 large baskets full of this food. An amazing display of the power of Christ. Look what the people said in verse 30 of John chapter 6. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? Are you kidding me? They've just seen an amazing display of power through Christ to feed this huge crowd. And they say, could you do something else? Is there something else you could do that maybe would help us believe? See, this is the characteristic of unbelief. Despite the evidence, despite the facts, despite the credibility of the information, no matter what, unbelief will say, no, that's not true. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." This is right after he has healed a demon-possessed man, cast a demon out, amazing display of Christ's power again, and they say, can you give us a sign? Is there something you could do to help us believe in you? Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Unbelief always wants more evidence. Mark it down. Unbelief always wants more evidence, but it never has enough. See, because when more evidence is given, the conclusion is still what it was before the investigation. The conclusion is always the same. No matter the amount of evidence you give, no matter the amount of clear, irrefutable proof that you give, it's always the same. Unbelief. That's what's happening right here. Look at verse 18. They called for his parents. The Jews therefore did not believe it of him, that he had been born blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. Now it seems initially as you read that, it sounds like they're going to believe. Once the parents come, but you're going to see that that's not the case. They ask the parents two questions. Question number one, is this your son? That's a pretty easy question, right? Most of us recognize our kids. Number two, how does he see? Verse 19, they question them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? Verse 20, how do they respond? Question number one, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. Okay, they got that one right. They got that one right. They said the right thing there. Yes, that is our son. Question number two. How did he see? Look at their response. Verse 21. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. It's a lie. It's a flat out lie. They know how he sees. Because he came back testifying as to how he sees. They knew exactly who opened his eyes. And so when they say, we don't know, twice, we don't know. Of course they knew. Say, why are they lying? Look at verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid. They were scared. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid. Phobeo, where we get our word phobia. They were fearful. Why? Because if anyone confessed Christ to be the Savior, they would be excommunicated. They would be aposynagogos. They would be kicked out of the synagogue. Now you need to understand, this was huge. The synagogue was the center of Jewish life. This was where you worshiped. This was your social connections. This is where you built your relationships. This was kind of like the center of your life as a Jew, was the synagogue. And so if you're to be put out of the synagogue, you are essentially going to be cut off from worship with God and your social connections. It was a serious thing to be cut off from the synagogue. Their fear, though, was exactly that. And so instead of standing up for their son, which they should have done, they lied and said, "We don't know." Nice parents, huh? You think maybe that's why he's a beggar? Ever think about that? Where's mom and dad? Not welcome in their home. They didn't care for him. He was left to beg at the temple to support himself. Parents are supposed to stand up for their kids. Remember when I was 18, leaving high school, going to college in Colorado Springs at the Air Force Academy, and knowing that when I crossed that line, it was over. They would shave my head, they would give me a certain uniform, and life would change instantly. Guess who was there to drop me off and help me? It was mom and dad. They were there to support, they were there to encourage, they were there to talk it through on the way out. Parents are supposed to stand up for their kids. Not these parents. They hid behind a lie. Verse 23. "For this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age. You ask him. He's a grown up. He's mature. He's a big boy. You go ask him. You go see what he says.' Well, the Jews have all the evidence. The man is their son. They testify to that. The man was born blind. They testify to that. The man was healed and is no longer blind. They can see that clearly. And surely this would cause them to believe, right? Surely the testimony of the parents, even though their testimony was not that good, still they should believe, right? Verse 24. So a second time, they called the man who had been born blind, had been blind, and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" The unbelief continues. Even after the parents confirmed this was their son who was once blind and can now see, still in the face of all that evidence, they still will not believe. They say, "Give glory to God." That's a way of saying, "You fess up, man. You confess. You tell us the truth. You just come clean. You just level with us. We know that you're telling a lie. This man is a sinner. He is not from God. So fess up. Tell the truth." See how devastating unbelief is? The evidence is staring them right in the face. A man who was blind, who can now see, never before heard of in the whole Old Testament. His eyes have been open, and standing right before them is this man. And the Jewish leaders look and they say, "No, you're lying. It's not true." This is the nature of unbelief. No matter how much evidence you give someone, no matter how credible your witness is, no matter how clearly the truth is presented, you can dump more information, you can give more evidence, you can give them everything they want, but unbelief simply will not be persuaded, no matter how hard you try or how clear the evidence is. This is like the person who insists the world is flat. It's flat. And you give them all the evidence. Look at the pictures from space. You know, it's kind of round, you know, like a sphere. You show them all the scientific models. You can do the math. You can do the physics. You can do everything. And yet they'll say, "No, the world's still flat." Because unbelief has a presupposition. How many times have you had that conversation with someone? "Oh, how do you know the Bible's true?" "Well, you know, it's true because it says it's true. And it's true because it's true archaeologically. And when we go and look for some of these places, you know, we can find some of them. And so it's archaeologically true. And it's scientifically true. You know, when it talks about science, it's not a science book. But when you talk about science, it's true scientifically. And it's true prophetically. You know, when there's prophecies that are mentioned and they're fulfilled in the New Testament. So it's all true prophetically. And it's true spiritually. And it does what it says it does. And so when I follow the instructions in Scripture and I do exactly what it says, it does what it says it does.
So it's true archaeologically, it's true scientifically, it's true prophetically, it's true spiritually, and it's true because it says it's true. Oh, I still don't believe it. Right? You can give all the evidence and they'll still deny. This is the nature of unbelief. It looks at all the facts, looks at all the evidence, and it says it's not true. I'm wondering this morning, are you struggling with doubts? Are you struggling with skepticism about the veracity of God's truth? Are you struggling with some doubts about who God is or His character or His nature or who Christ is? Are you struggling to believe that God's Word is sufficient for you? Are you struggling to believe that God's strength is for you, not against you? Do you have doubts this morning? Friend, the issue, you don't need more evidence. It's not a head issue, it's a heart issue. Will you choose to believe what God says about Himself and His Word? Number three, unbelief rejects the person of Christ. Real quickly, not only does unbelief emphasize creed over Christ, and not only does it deny evidence of Christ, it rejects the person of Christ. Look at verse 25. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." You got to love this guy. He says, I don't know who he is. I don't know if he's a sinner. It doesn't really matter. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I can see. That's confidence in who Christ is. They are trying to wear him down. They are trying to break him. They are trying to make him cave in under their pressure. They're trying just to cause him to break. But this guy, I love this guy. He's unflappable. He's a man's man. He won't stand for this, right? He just stands up to their verbal attacks, and he may not know all there is to know about Christ, but he will not budge on this one thing. I was blind, now I can see. I don't care what you say, that's the truth. Verse 26. So they said to him, what did he do for you? And how did he open your eyes? Hello. Right? How many times do I have to tell you? Remember back in chapter, in verse 15, remember it said, and again, the Pharisees were asking how he received his sight. So they've asked him at least once. And in verse 15, they ask him again. So this is at least the third time they've asked him the same question. Ever get sick of hearing the same question? We have a daughter. Daddy, can I have more food? No. Daddy, can I have more food? No, we're done. Daddy, can I have more food? No. Daddy, can I have more food? At some point, you just say, stop asking the question, right? We love you, but stop asking the question. That's what this guy was doing. He was fed up with them asking the same question over and over and over again. That's why I love this guy. He doesn't beat around the bush. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? He said, how many times do I have to say the same thing over and over and over and over again? Look, I told you, he spit, made mud, put it in my eyes, told me to wash, I did it, I'm healed. Got it? Told you 1,000 times. What don't you understand about that? And then, it's a little jab at the end. Look at verse 27. You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? He's getting a little back at him, right? You got to root for the underdog here, right? He's throwing a little verbal jab back at him. Maybe you keep asking this question because you want to become his disciple too. A little sarcasm here. Maybe you just want to follow him. Maybe you want to become his disciple. Maybe you're really interested in becoming a follower of Christ too, right? How do you think that went over? Verse 28. Oh, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. But we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. They are hacked. How dare you imply that we want to become a disciple of him? I love this guy. He just dishes it right back at him, and they don't know how to deal with it. All they can say is, you're his disciple, but not us. we're Moses. They're clinging to their self-righteousness, right? They're clinging to the fact that we are from Moses. And back in chapter 8, we looked at this over and over again. They were claiming to their Moses lineage the fact that they were from Abraham. They were through the line of Abraham, and they were claiming their Jewish heritage. And they do it again here. We're from Moses. We follow his law. You know when you're losing an argument when you start calling people names. Right? You know you're losing the argument when you have to attack the person rather than the issue, right? In your marriage, is this not true? Right? You have a disagreement over something, you begin arguing about something, and you're losing. And so the only thing you can do is you person, right? It becomes, I don't know what else to say, but you become, it becomes this issue against the person, not the issue. And that's what they're doing. They've lost the argument, and now they resort to name calling. They revile him, you disciple of him. I love what the man says, verse 30. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. You gotta love that. That you do not know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I love that. Verse 30. Well, here's an amazing thing. You can almost see the smug look on his face, right? You don't even know where he's from. And this guy opened my eyes. You don't have a clue about who Christ is, but he healed me. Answer that. This uneducated, formerly blind man has more insight into this whole thing than these highly educated Pharisees, right? And his whole point, the conclusion that he comes to in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What does he say? This man is from God. This is the Messiah. And the fact that he healed me shows that he really is from God. He made the right conclusion. The only possible conclusion that Christ is the Son of God. But unbelief rejects the person of Christ. Unbelief always rejects Christ. That's how devastating unbelief is. Here's the Pharisees standing before the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who can make forgiveness for their sins. And they look upon the Messiah and they say, he's a sinner, not sent from God. Do you see how devastating unbelief is? If you are here this morning and you are skeptical of Christ, friend, be warned. Your skepticism of Christ and your doubt about him and his work upon the cross and his personhood and who he is puts you in the same company as the Pharisees. And that's how devastating unbelief is. Number four, unbelief exalts pride over Christ. Just the last verse, verse 34. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. You want to know the core problem of unbelief? It's pride. It's pride. These highly trained, highly educated Jewish leaders who prided themselves on being the religious elite of Israel could not stomach that they were being instructed and rebuked by this untrained, formerly blind man. And so they say to him in verse 34, you were born in sins, and are you teaching us? Who are you?
We're the teachers. We're the leaders. We're the authorities. Who do you think you are? That's pride. That's pride at its height. Think about it. Here's the irony. Think about this. Here, the man who was born blind was made to see, and he could see now with spiritual eyes as well. And here's these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, who could see physically, but their spiritual eyes are blind by their own pride. Mark this down. All unbelief stems from pride. All unbelief, all doubt, all skepticism is rooted in arrogance and pride and self-righteousness. All unbelief ultimately stems from your exalted view of yourself rather than an exalted view of your Savior. And listen, that's why the only cure for unbelief is to be humbled. To come to an accurate view of yourself and a high and exalted view of Christ. Are you starting to see the danger of unbelief? Do you see how devastating this spiritual disease is? I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you're a believer who's just had some doubts about God or some skepticism about Him or some struggles believing His goodness or His word is true. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ as your Savior and you're still in unbelief. The only thing we can say this morning is turn from your unbelief and turn to Christ. Listen to Charles Spurgeon speak of the sin of unbelief. He says, "Is it not a sin for a creature to doubt the word of its maker? Is it not a crime and an insult to the divinity for me, an atom, a particle of dust, to dare to deny His words? Is it not the very summit of arrogance and extremity of pride for a son of Adam to say in his heart, 'God, I doubt your grace. God, I doubt your love. God, I doubt your power.' Oh, sirs, believe me, could you roll all sins into one mass? Could you take murder and blasphemy and lust and adultery and fornication and everything that's vile and unite them all into one vast globe of black corruption? They would not equal even the sin of unbelief. This is the monarch sin, the quintessence of guilt, the mixture of the venom of all crimes, the dregs of the wine of Gomorrah. It is the A1 sin, the masterpiece of Satan, the chief work of the devil himself." End quote. Friends, I don't know where you are this morning, but if you're a doubter and you're a skeptic, turn from your unbelief and place your hope and your confidence and your joy and your salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone, because He's true and He's faithful and He will be faithful to you. Oh, may we as a church move from our skepticism and move from our doubt, if any of that's there, and let us move to placing our confidence only and solely in Christ, that we could say that He is our confidence and He is our joy. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.